have your Bible open at Revelation 4, and we'll be looking at a couple of passages in Revelation. So, I read something the other day, and it said, perspective is everything. Perspective is everything in life. I want you to imagine that you've been out walking on your own, and you've been walking through woods, quite a dense woodland, and you kind of think you know the way. But after a while, you kind of recognize some of the trees, and you think, I might be going around in circles. You're not sure, you're disorientated. And the further you go, the sort of denser it gets. And after a while, you start to stop enjoying the walk, and you start to panic a little bit, thinking, well, I think I'm lost. What if it gets dark and I'll be in the woods? Well, I've got to find my way back. But then, and this is where the illustration, you just need to stretch your imagination in my illustration. Then you remember that earlier that day, you've been shopping. You've been shopping for a present for one of your grandchildren. And you remember what's in your backpack. So you stop, you find a clearing, you open your backpack out, and you get out the drone that you've bought for your grandson. Okay? You know, the little drones? And this is not just the really cheap one from the gadget store that costs $9.99. This one's a little bit more substantial. It's got a camera in it. How cool is that? Hey, I want a drone with a camera in it. Doesn't everybody want one of those? Well, maybe not. So you did buy batteries as well, which might have been a problem. So you unpack it, you quickly read the instructions, you shove the batteries in, you turn it on and it seems to all light up. And then you get your phone out and you sort of connect it up. Okay. And then you press the button and you're not experienced, but this thing goes up and you manage to sort of steer it between all the trees and off it goes. Off it's gone. Wow. You get on your phone and then suddenly, you can see exactly where you are. No longer are you lost, because now you are seeing the world from a new perspective. And you suddenly look down and you say, oh yeah, okay, here's a road over there. I'm not far from the road. And then you can work your way across, go and find the road, hopefully retrieve your drone, and on your way. What a rescue. Because you've seen things from a different perspective. Okay, I know that's an unlikely illustration, but if you ever go walking in dense wood, take a drone with you. That's maybe the motto. But you see the point. You've seen things from a new perspective. And that's exactly what we have here in Romans. Not a drone, of course. But you have this, come up here and see things from a different perspective. And Revelation 4 and 5 go together. Look at 5 next week. But you're seeing the world from a different perspective. Now, let's just sort of step back a minute. The Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, is an old man. Any ideas how old he is, anybody? 90-something, yes. Possibly late 90s. He was the youngest of the apostles, and now he's in his late 90s. Okay. So if you're getting old and you think, well, I'm too worn out to do anything for the Lord, John says, no, you're not. Okay? And John is old. Was he super fit running around? It's unlikely. It's probably frail. And he's now on an island, a Greek island of Patmos. Now, I looked up Patmos because I'm going to a Greek island for my holidays in October. And I worked out that I can go to Patmos. It's a 9.5-hour boat ride. So I think Nem is really looking forward to that. You know? But it's an island. 3,000 people live there. It's now a heritage site. And you can go there and you can stay there in a villa. And you can go and even see the cave, which tradition has it, that John wrote Revelation in. I mean, who knows? But it wasn't a holiday destination in John's day. It was a penal colony that the Romans put their criminals and the bad people. And it didn't have any hotels or air conditioning or shops or anything, pretty much. You didn't need a prison because it was a prison. You couldn't swim anywhere because it was too far to go. And it was the middle of the sea. It was characterized by harsh conditions, very hot sun, very little vegetation, very little resource. In other words, no fruit and olives and all the things that you kind of associate with Greek islands. And it was a desolate landscape. And many prisoners, we read, died from starvation or exposure. This was an awful place. And John, in his late 90s, is there because he has stood up for Christ. And I don't know, I wonder what John, what spirit he was in. We kind of think, well, he was an apostle, so he must have been kind of like a super Christian, you know, praising the Lord all day long. But I kind of think that that might not have been the case. I wonder whether he's seen his day, best days gone by. He looks back on the time that he walked with Christ. Remember, this was a disciple who he says, the one whom Jesus loved. In John's gospel, he doesn't refer to himself. In by name, he refers to himself, I think, with a wonder, the one, the disciple who Jesus loved. So he was very close to Christ. And he must look back on that ministry. And then he looked back on all the ministry to the churches. He was a beloved elder in the churches. And he must have longed for those days again. And here he is on this island. His ministry is clearly over. And I wonder whether he was feeling down and weary and tired and just wants to go to be with his Lord. And it's into this situation that Christ comes and potentially gives him his most important work, which is to write the book of Revelation. So, initially, as soon as we kind of think of the situation, the context, there's application, isn't there, for us? Maybe you feel alone. He was alone. Maybe you're struggling. He was struggling. Maybe you're discouraged by what you see. And I'm sure when you read the first part of Revelation, with all those letters to the various churches, I think he must have been quite discouraged. There was the church that had lost its first love. There was a church that was neither hot nor cold. There was a church that has entertained, you know, really bad influences. The churches weren't in a good state. So I think he was potentially discouraged. Well, maybe that's you. Maybe you're getting older, you're frailer, you think, well, God can't use me anymore. I'm going to just sort of gradually sort of fade away and settle down into life, and who knows what's going to happen. But it's all going to be a bit gloomy. Well, my friends, look at what God comes. He comes to John and he thrills his soul. He speaks to him and he gives him a work to do. So your Christian life, your service for Christ does not come at retirement age or at 90. So let's have a look and see. Jesus shows John something that will encourage him, that will thrill his heart, but also thrill the churches that he wrote this to, and down through the centuries, all of the Christians who dare open the book of Revelation and seek to unfind its mysteries. And when John was given that revelation, when he wrote it down, I don't think he could ever imagine that you would be sitting here in Cotswold Chapel in the country he'd probably never heard of, being just as thrilled as he was. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't the scripture a wonderful living thing? Not just, you know, kind of an old historic document. No, this is the living word of God. It's alive. I think it was it Spurgeon who says, you don't need to defend the word of God. It's like a lion, you just release it. I think something like that, he said. So, how does God encourage John? How does God encourage the downhearted, suffering with problems all around them? How does God encourage you this afternoon and me? And it's simply this. It's a very simple point, really. He invites us to see things from a different perspective. We struggle because we see the trees of difficulty all around us. We see things that perplex us. We see things that trouble us. We see things that don't make sense. We even see things sometimes where we question God and we say, what's he doing? What are you doing, God? This is not supposed to be how it's supposed to be. You're supposed to do this, and God doesn't do this. And so we see the tree, the trees all around us, and it's like the wood, isn't it? And this passage says, let's take the drone up and let's see the wood and let's get things in the right perspective. And that is why Christians get stuck in their Christian lives, because they don't see things from the right perspective. I'm exactly the same. So, verse 1, let's look at the passage. I've only got two short points really here. The first thing that we see is that God invites John up through a door. Look what he says. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here. Before John was looking round at his trials, he was under the hot sun, he was trying to find some food, he was looking around his fellow prisoners, who knows what he was looking at, but now, rather than looking around him, he looks down. He sees things from a higher perspective. I did think about going up into the pulpit just to demonstrate the point, but I thought it was a bit theatrical. But you get the point. You see things differently. So I want to bring out two points, and they are these. The sight that he saw and the song that he heard. The sight that he saw, that's going to be our first point, and our second point is the song that he heard. He saw something and he heard something. And we just want to look at this. Now, we must remember that John hasn't actually gone to heaven. I think this is quite important, actually. God hasn't taken John into heaven and shown him heaven. This is symbolic. John is in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to John and so comes upon him that brings these images before him. I mean, clearly, there is no sea of glass in heaven. These are images. There's no carnelian stones. The one on the throne was like carnelian and had a rainbow. These are symbols with a meaning. The moment we start to think that John had gone there, and these things are actually real, and even people who do believe that John had gone to heaven say, well, of course, the sea of glass, as mentioned here, that's symbolic. So that's important to remember. He's not taken into heaven and then brought back down again. Say, wow, the Holy Spirit. He says, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit, and now he sees this, and God brings these things before him. And that's quite important, because when we start to unpack some of the detail, we can simply get very lost in the detail. And a lot of this is an impression, a picture, the thunder, the lightning, these creatures. Do they really have four eyes and all the rest of it? This is painting a picture. And some of the meaning, some of the imagery here is lost on us. We can't explain it. We can go down routes and get ourselves into difficulty. And most commentators say, well, we don't really know what it all means in detail. And I don't think it's meant to be pressed in detail. You can disagree with me, but I don't know. So let's see what he sees. First of all, the Spirit brings before him a throne. He comes up, he sees this door, and God says, come up. I want to show you how it really is. Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So the first thing he sees is a throne. Now, in Rome, Domitian was in charge. He was a particularly nasty emperor. He was a really nasty piece of work, Domitian. And he did awful things to Christians. Terrible things. You don't even want to read about them. They're just so awful. So he was a really horrible guy. He was on the throne in Rome. But John now sees who is on the real throne. The throne of the universe. He's the one who raises up empires and puts them down. And I must admit, it reminded me of that chapter in Isaiah. We're talking about it on Wednesday in our Bible study. Isaiah 6, I love this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So what a contrast. Well, there's the king, he died, but I saw the real king. That's what Isaiah says, and that is exactly what's going on here. John now sees the real king. And look at the sight. It's a glorious sight. Verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of, remember? Not really made of jasper and carnelian. He had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, most commentators suggest that jasper is pure and crystal clear, and when the light shines on it like a diamond, it breaks out into the spectrum of colours. And they say, well, that represents the holiness of God. And carnelian is blood red, which represents the justice of God. And we get a lot of that from the Old Testament imagery. So here is a holy God who judges. And I think that's endorsed by some of the things that we read in the chapter there. It talked about the flashes of lightning and the rumblings and the peals of thunder and the torches of fire, all judgment. But I didn't want to concentrate on that. I wanted to concentrate on that second part of verse 3. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God will judge the nations. But look, here in the midst of judgment, there is mercy. I mean, you ask a child who comes to Sunday school, what does the rainbow mean? They say, well, that was the rainbow given to God that he will never flood the earth. And of course, here is a symbol of mercy. God will never judge his people. You see, what you've got here in Revelation 4 is a scene in heaven. And we'll go on to see that God's people are there. And God will never judge his people because they have been washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in the robes of righteousness that Christ gives them. But John sees something else as well. Verse 4. Around the throne, it's the Father on the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones. So you've got this picture of this central throne, and then these 24 thrones around it. And on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And of course, immediately you say, well, who are these 24 elders? Well, it doesn't take a genius to work out that you have 12 in the Old Testament and 12 in the New. So here you have the 12 tribes of Israel, which represents all of the Old Testament church, and the 12 apostles, which represent the whole of the New Testament church. So these 24 thrones is the church of Jesus Christ from the time of Adam to the last person who is saved before Christ comes back. This is the entire collection of believers here. Okay? And the whole church is there. Remember, this is symbolic. Now, I've not got many other readings, but I've got a reading which I'd love you to follow, and it's quite a long reading, but be quite honest, it's better to read this and listen to me making stuff up, you know? I'd like you to turn to Revelation 7, verse 9 and onwards. And this is a commentary, almost a parallel passage. It's almost the same passage, but with more detail. So we've got the central throne. And then around it, we've got these 24 thrones which represent the Old Testament. But then this is what John says. And again, it's almost the same, but with more detail. So verse 9 of chapter 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a multitude that no one could number. So now John doesn't only see the 24 thrones. He sees millions of people from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures that we saw earlier. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said, that's John speaking now, I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what a scene. What a scene. Here is the throne in heaven. You've come up from this higher perspective. He's invited you up to look down. And as you look down and around you, you see the throne in this new realm. And there is God seated on the throne, holy, just, and righteous, and yet full of mercy. All the spectrum of mercy on that rainbow. And then there are the whole Old Testament church. And around there are the millions and millions of souls who have been redeemed in the blood. And isn't it interesting as well that there's this multitude which no man can number, from the Old Testament to the New. And when we sort of perhaps start off our Christian lives and we start to grapple with the Bible, we kind of think, well, the New Testament is where it is. In the New Testament, people were saved by the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, it was sort of some ceremonies. But actually, what this passage tells us, that they all came the same way. They all came the same way. In the Old Testament, they trusted in Christ. They trusted in the sacrifices, which they maybe had a very unclear view of what was going to happen. They saw it from afar off, as through a sort of mist. But they trusted in God. This morning we looked at how Abel had trusted in God through faith and was accepted. And Cain was rejected because he didn't come in faith. So interesting, isn't it? The whole church of God is saved. There's only one way, through the blood of Christ. They look forward to the promise. We look back to the fact. But they all came the same way. So, what can we learn? Sorry, I've just lost my place a little bit here. Bear with me one moment. So, that is what they saw. Now I want to ask you, what did they hear? Okay, so now close your eyes and listen. What does John hear? And there is, the first song comes from the four living creatures. Now, this has got the commentators running around in circles, these four living creatures. Who are they? What are they? They appear to be very strange creatures. Remember, this is symbolic. These are pictures. And of course, if we go back, we try to find places in the Bible where something similar has happened. And we haven't got all the references here. But if you went to Ezekiel, you will find in Ezekiel, these four creatures are there, almost exactly the same. Back in Genesis 3, a cherubim was placed at the east of Eden to stood over it. In the ark, a cherubim, statues, gold cherubim, were placed over the ark. And I think the best answer, I mean, some say these are the different faces of Christ. Some say these are all creation. But it seems to be the best explanation are these are the cherubim. These are the cherubim, these heavenly creatures. And they were there to guard the holy things of God. Highest form of angels. And they worship God. In Isaiah, it says, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over the kingdoms. And I want you to look or listen to what they're doing. They are worshipping God night and day, singing their praises. Isn't that interesting? That the highest order of created beings, the cherubim, are singing his praises. And as they sing, this is like a sort of choir, isn't it? Those of you who've been in choirs and love choirs, there's sort of four people start singing. And then behind them, a whole kind of chorus joins in. And in verse 9, you know, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who was seated on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, were seated on the throne and worship him. Suddenly the sounds are building. building, building. And then the multitude which no man can number. What a chorus this is. If you've ever gone and listened to sort of Handel's Messiah or something like that, and they start off singing, the tenor comes in, and then the chorus comes in. It's wonderful. Your royal Albert horn, the organ comes in, and your mind is blown by the sound. That is nothing compared to what we have here. The sound in heaven. There's a lot of singing in heaven, that's what we could say, isn't it? And we have a lot of singing in church, which is good. So, there's a lot of singing, there's a lot of worship going on. But I wanted to perhaps as we finish, really, not going to be very long today, but I want to just ask the question, what do we learn about our worship from the worship that's going on in this scene? What do we learn? And there are a number of things here. And the first is that God must always be the centre of our worship. Verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honour and power. The throne's in the middle. Everyone around the throne is worshipping the one on the throne. And so this teaches us that God must be the centre of our worship. Now, I guess we know that. But other stuff comes in, doesn't it? I mean, I love great preachers and great preaching. And we look to these great preachers of the past and the living ones. And you go online and listen to them. You think it's wonderful. But how easy to be distracted from the God who sits on the throne to the preacher. Or churches start having more music, and it'd be great. I'd love to have some more musicians. And then we get a violin player, which is lovely, and then maybe someone else comes along and says, well, I can play a bit of piano. And then someone comes along and says, well, I can lead the singing. And suddenly we have a singing group. And if you go online and look at Christian worship online, you'll find there's a stage and there's all musicians with the top instruments and they're all waving their arms around and everybody in the congregation is standing there, mainly young people, and they're waving their arms around and it all seems very euphoric and wonderful. And you go, wouldn't it be lovely to be singing like that? And then you sort of go, hang on a minute. And then at the end happens, they finish the song, what happens? Everybody claps. You say, is God at the centre of this? I don't be critical of others. I'm just asking the question, how easy for us to be distracted by a reformed preacher who stands in the pulpit or by a group of young people singing wonderful music and playing drums and bass guitars? How easy to be distracted? Or how easy to be distracted in Copse Road by singing the hymns? And suddenly we're singing the hymns and we sort of think, oh, I love this tune. It's making me quite emotional. But our mind isn't on God. So I wonder, when we sing, when we pray, what do we bring to mind when we read the words of the hymn? We say, this is about my God, you know? And we hope that we sing songs that honour him. I want you to notice as well, just in passing, that the redeemed, what do? When they worship, they cast their crowns at his feet. Isn't that interesting? They want no glory for themselves. But the robes they wear is their redemption, their salvation. The crowns speak of their victory. And they say, well, look, I've got a crown. I won. I got there. I got to heaven. Oh, it's hard. It was. I had to put sin down. I had to work hard, study my Bible, pray a lot, witness. Oh, I've got this crown. Oh, none of that, is there? None of that. They say, this crown I won is yours, O Lord. What is it, that hymn? I was going to sing it, but I couldn't find the tune. The Sands of Time Are Sinking. Murray McShane, I think it is. And it's the bride eyes not a garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not look on glory, but on my King of Grace. Something like that. I can't quote it exactly. But you get the idea. So they cast their crowns. So God must be at the centre of our worship. Secondly, we come and worship a holy God. Verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. We come to a God who is pure and different and above and outside. Jonathan Edwards, the American Puritan, he wrote this. He said, holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the sum of all of his attributes, the outshining of all that God is. Let me read that again. holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It's like saying, well, God has these different attributes, and he's merciful, and he's holy, and he's all-seeing, and they're all just different ones. And Jonathan says, he says, holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the sum of all his attributes, the outshining of all that God is. I think that's quite profound. And it is because he's holy, none of us can haul ourselves up by the bootstraps to please him. And it is because he is holy, he has provided a sacrifice for us. So in his holiness, we see his mercy. He would never have sent his son if he had not been holy. So when we come to Christ and we look at Christ and we see the cross, we see God's holiness. This is a wonderful way. What a mystery. I mean, how? You'd never work it out, would you? Here are sinners. They've broken the law. And the punishment is death. Spiritual death for eternity. That is the magnitude. That is what the law says. And yet, you love these people, but you can't let them off. How do you work it out? And what a masterpiece God's plan is, isn't it? That he comes himself. And dies for their sins, dies in place of them. It's wonderful. The gospel is the most. Do you ever think about that? We get used to it, don't we? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We get so used to that. But think of nobody could have worked that out. But God worked it out. God had a perfect plan. A perfect plan. We come to a God who is holy. We also come to an everlasting God. Did you notice those words? To the God who was and is to come. This is a God who has no beginning, a God who has no end. He's past finding out, and yet he stepped into time. We sing at Christmas. Sadly, we only sing it at Christmas, but I think it's my favourite line in any hymn. Wesley's hymn, my God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. So we come to an everlasting God, and yet one who came into time and space, into a little poor family in a poor place, and grew up in obscurity, and was maligned and mistreated. The eternal God, incomprehensibly made man. The last thing we see about him from these words here is that he is the creator. Verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created. When we come to God, when we arrive on Sunday and we sing his praises, or when you get on your knees, or when you open your Bible, I wonder how you think of God. And we think of him in so many ways, don't we? But sometimes I sort of don't forget, but sometimes I'm distracted by the fact that he created everything around me. You know, wake up in the morning, look out the window. He made all this. He made me. He made me. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that he's remade me. He's my creator by nature, and I'm his creature. He owns me. If I go out into my workshop and make something, it's mine. Here it is. I make something. I say, look, I've made this thing and it's mine. And if I decide to sell it or scrap it or use it, it's completely up to me. I made it. And that is exactly what God is like. He said, I've made you. You're not your own. You've gone your own way, but you're not your own. And you will be judged for that. But Christ comes and he remakes us. And so we're doubly made. He is twice our creator. He's made us in our physical and natural state, but he's come and he's remade us through the new birth and give us new life. This is the God who we worship. So John is on an island. He's lonely. He's far away from his people. He's old. It's probably a big struggle. And who knows what's going to happen to him. He sees the world from a prison cell. And then God says to him, come up. I'm going to just show you something that will blow your mind. I'm going to show you what it's really like. And my friends, whatever you're going through, And whatever we will go through, maybe you're on the mountaintop at the moment, who knows next week. It's as though, imagine that God could pull back a curtain and show you what's really going on behind the scenes, behind the constraints of time and space and the stuff around us and the material world that sort of holds us in. Imagine that God just pulled back the curtain, and that's exactly what he does here. He pulls the curtain back and says, come and have a look. I'm going to show you what it's really like. And when we struggle in our lives, when it all goes wrong for us, could it be that we've just got the wrong perspective and we can't see things as they really are? It's a wonderful passage. Don't get bogged down by the detail, but get the overall picture. And it's a thrilling passage, a thrilling passage. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Our Father, we thank you for allowing us to open your word and showing us some of the wonders in it. Lord, we pray that we won't be distracted by the preacher or the sermon structure or whatever, Lord, but we would go away, not remembering the preacher and the preaching, but we'll go away having a new perspective. Help us, Lord, we pray, as we go away, as we go to our homes, maybe, and maybe we go home alone, or maybe we're lonely, Lord, and there's so much that perhaps we've missed in the past, the church thriving and our service for you. And yet, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be like John, that we would see things from the throne room of heaven. We'll see that there is a God. You, O God, are upon the throne, controlling all things. Christ at your right hand. And there's the church. And Lord, help us to see that. Help us to have a new perspective on life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing, I just actually wanted to add just one thing to the sermon, which is a sort of postscript, really. Just go back a moment. A thought that's come to me here. Just go back, and I want you to just imagine now that you can see what John saw, and you can see the multitude which no man can number. You know, people spreading out as far as the eye can see, dressed in white robes, wearing crowns. It's a scene. It's a picture, of course. But I want you to look around the crowd and see if there's anyone you know, you recognize there. Have a good look in the crowd. And you will see people you recognize, people you've loved, people who sat next to you in church, people who you witnessed to who were hostile to you. But if you look even harder, you really look hard, you'll see the loved ones that have gone before. You will see someone, God willing, that you see every day when you look in the mirror. You will see yourself. Isn't that wonderful? Have you seen that? Because if you have, you can go away, and no matter what happens to you, you can rejoice. Isn't that wonderful?